So a couple of days ago, took advantage of taking a little time off from work, and I went on a hike. Actually, I'll preface that. Pan Cook was meant to go on a hike with me, and he bailed on me last minute, so I had to change my plans. So we were going to go on a great hike to these hot springs, mystical area up in the Cascades or somewhere. And I pivoted last minute. I went on a hike to Mailbox Peak. Some of you guys may be familiar with this hike. It's a great one. And which Gail knows this well, she's a hiker. About halfway up this time of year, and the snow hits, and it's kind of a wall. It's really interesting to see how this happens. You get towards the summit, and this time of year, it's incredibly snowy. Like, I was not prepared for this. Luckily, I had hiking boots. I almost just brought my running shoes, which would have been bad, but I was slipping and sliding all over the place. There's a portion of it where there's basically a boulder field, but at this time of year, it is completely covered in snow. So I get to this boulder field, and I feel really intimidated because I see where I'm going, and I don't know how to get there. But the cool thing was that someone before me had paved the way, and there were these footprints that I got to follow through the boulder field all the way to the summit. So for me, it became simple. When I first hit the boulder field, I was intimidated, but it became simple when I just saw these footprints that I got to follow along the way to get to where I wanted to go. And this is the theme that we have been talking about this past series, where there were certain people that paved the way for the coming Messiah, John the Baptist being one of them. But here's the thing, guys. We get to join in this mission. It's not the coming Messiah anymore. He has already come. We get to prepare the way for the risen one, for the risen Messiah. And that's what our focus is today, because we are a part of this grand story. When we pick up the word here, we get to say we're a part of this, paving the way, preparing the way, but now for the risen King and not the coming King, which is incredibly exciting. And the crux of today's message is going to be on the final verse that Sarah read, which says this: I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There are two huge statements in this passage. We're going to focus predominantly on John, but we are going to finish with that, the second part of this passage, which should make you say, what? I don't quite get that. And we're going to unpack that part today. But I just want to start real simple. When you hear the word great, what do you think about? What comes to mind? For most of us, probably when we hear the word great, it's a positive term. It's something positive that comes to mind, whether it's the sports analogy, the GOAT, the greatest of all time, right? Michael Jordan or LeBron James, there's always a debate there. In soccer, it's like Messi or Pele or Maradona. That's where I land. Ronaldo. For football, it's obviously Peyton Manning. Tom Brady is out of the equation. He's dead to me. I don't like that guy. But most people will have like the greatest of all time debate. And in sports, we love to talk about who is the greatest. And it's the person that eclipsed everyone else in sports. For some of us, it's lineage. I mean, some of you guys may be becoming or close to a great grandparent, and we hold these people in high esteem, like the great grandparent. My mom actually just became, this is nuts to think about, a great, great, great aunt, which is weird. Kind of creeps me out a little bit. People had kids young in my family, I guess, but she's a great, great, great aunt, and she's in this lineage of people. She holds this point in high esteem, right? For some of us, it might be lighter, right? Like Tony the Tiger and Frosted Flakes. It's great. And we hold it. That's how we use the word great. But most of the time, it's in a positive tense. But some of us, there's a little baggage behind great. And I think within the church, sometimes we have that. Maybe because of the abuse of power or because of the health and wealth gospel is out there, we see great within the Christian faith as a negative thing. And I want to hopefully debunk that today, because my thought is that we should live great lives, that we as the church, out of everyone, should live great lives. But with this term of greatness, I do want to break it down to the most basic level. What greatness means in my mind is just rising above the norm. Rising above the norm. I work for a company called Imperative, and we have a purpose assessment where we help companies drive purpose within their organization, fulfillment amongst their companies and their employees. And we hosted a conference in October, and we used, these are our T-shirts, Positive Deviant. not, as Danielle said, positive defiant or something. I can't, some Hispanic, I don't know why you said it was weird. But there's actually, if you put this up here, here's what positive deviant is. It's actually a sociological or statistic term. Some of you guys know this, but the idea of this is there is that most people within culture land in a certain spot, and a deviant is someone or something that lands outside of that, the cultural norm. A negative deviant is someone that negatively impacts culture outside the norm. Positive deviant is someone that positively impacts the world or the culture that they are in. And my company, we took this and we ran with it, this idea of being a positive deviant. But I think as the church, we should take the same principle, the same idea of how can we be a positive deviant within our world, within our schools, within our work, within our family. I believe that in order for some of us to be that little yellow X up there, we have to overcome the fear of standing out. I think that I know for myself personally, but I think for all of us, we have this immense fear, even if it's a positive thing that we're going to press upon our world. We have this fear of standing out. It's scary being the little yellow X up there. It really is. However, we are called by God to stand out. It is a direct calling for everyone who calls themselves a Christ follower to stand out in their culture. And no, there's no one in my mind better to study within Scripture for standing out and for living a great life other than Christ than John the Baptist. So that's why we're focusing on him today. So a little backstory on John. Best way we can describe John was he is an odd duck. He was kind of the kid on the peripherals. He was the deviant in there, right? Like he was a weirdo. He basically lived in the woods. He ate bugs and he yelled at people for a living. Like that was his role. Some of you guys are like, that sounds like a good life to live. Most of us were like, don't really want to be that guy. But that was John. And he was born into this great family. His dad, Zechariah, was basically a small town pastor. He lived in a humble village, humble circumstances. His mom, Elizabeth, also loved the God and they followed God throughout their entire life, and they desperately wanted a child, and they went through the years where they were trying to have a kid, and they could never have a kid. They were barren, and they desperately wanted a child, but they remained faithful to God throughout, realizing that that might not be a part of God's plan for them. So the years go by, and eventually they get to older years. Maybe they were a great-great-great-aunt at that point, and God miraculously blesses them with a child, and they name him John. John the Baptist. That's not his last name. That was his John the Baptist. But he, about that same time, his Elizabeth's cousin, Mary, also becomes pregnant. She has maybe a little bit more famous of a son born to her named Jesus. And if, for those of you guys who don't know, Jesus and John were cousins. And they actually grew up together. They probably vacationed together. They played in the same mud puddles. They fought. They wrestled. I'm trying to picture it in my own mind, like just Jesus kind of like giving John a noogie or something like that. But it happened. Probably it happened. Maybe it happened. I don't know. But they grew up together. And they grew up in this same sort of environment. Well, as they got to adult years, John stepped into his ministry calling before Christ, and he started to preach and to teach of this coming Messiah, like he and his cousin, which is really weird to think about, right? Of his cousin, and he stepped into this ministry calling. And John was actually the first prophet for 400 years that God had called to prepare the way for Christ. And John came out guns blazing, and he got a bunch of followers real quickly, called disciples. Sometimes we just feel like Jesus had disciples. No, I mean, John had his disciples, his followers too. And the story goes on, and Jesus, as we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus asks John to baptize him, and John says, I'm not worthy, and Jesus says, you're going to do it, and it's because it's Jesus. John says, okay, fine. So he baptizes him, and at that point, or in around that point, Jesus makes this outlandish statement about John, saying that he is the greatest man to ever live. And sometimes we don't see the fun part of Scripture or the irony, but let's just put ourselves in this spot. Like John, he's dressed in camel clothing. He's got like a bug stuck in his teeth. He's got crazy hair. He's got that crazy eye that's like looking this way and this way at the same time. And Jesus says, this guy right here is the greatest man to ever live. I feel like this would have been a really awkward moment with the crowd around like, seriously, that guy is the greatest man to ever live? I don't know if I'm buying that, but he did. And I can picture within the culture and within the people and even within our criteria of what greatness is, we probably wouldn't have pinpointed John as being great, right? We probably wouldn't have pointed that guy saying he's the greatest to ever live. Within our society, we have ideas of greatness, and same in this culture. They had this person living at this time called Herod the Great, right? And everything about him, culture said, was great. He was the pinnacle. I mean, and if we compare and contrast John and Herod, it's night and day, but Jesus said John was greater than Herod. I mean, John was a humble preacher and Herod was a king. Okay, point for Herod. John was poor and Herod was rich. Well, two points for Herod. John lives in the wilderness, in the woods, and Herod lives in palaces. Three, and John was a simple man. Herod was a well-educated, powerful man. 4-0, that doesn't really make sense to me. And yet Jesus continued to say that John was greater than Herod. So we have to ask the question, well, how? How? It's all about the lens that you look through, right? When you go to a doctor's office, they do the eye test, the eye doctor, they put those lenses on, they say, is this clear or is this clear? And I think most of us live a life where we're looking through the lens of me when it comes to greatness. And it's a fuzzy lens, but we don't know any different, right? We don't know any different. We look through this lens, and greatness is, here's how we portray greatness. We say, okay, I'm born, I get brought up in this family, I go to this school, I get into this college, I get this job, I marry this person, I have these kids, I have this kind of career, I experience these retirement years, and at the end of my life, I look back and say, was my life great or not, dependent upon what I did? That's how most of us view greatness. That's the lens that we choose to view, but Jesus doesn't view greatness through that lens. He clicks one more over, which brings clarity and truth, and he views greatness through the lens of God, of God's family. And he looked at John, Jesus looked at John and said, okay, he continued the legacy that Zechariah and Elizabeth had and that people had before them of being part of God's family. And John, he didn't have a vision for himself, but he received a calling from God and he took it. And John didn't focus on becoming what he wanted to become, but he focused on doing what God wanted him to do. And John didn't evaluate his life and determine himself great. He waited on Jesus to do that. And Jesus had this lens of greatness, of being a follower rather than it's all about me. And that tends to be what we do. So in my mind, that the true greatness is obeying God's calling on your life and allowing Jesus to decide whether or not you lived a great life. And this is hard because this is countercultural. This is saying, God, if you call me to go and spend 30 years in this village in the remotest part of the world and not a single person comes to the Lord, but I faithfully serve this community for 30 years and then I die, if you call me to do that, then that is greatness. Or if you call me to go to work every day in this secular environment and be a man of God or a woman of God every day, then that is greatness. Or if you call me to show up at school and when everyone's talking about this or doing this or experiencing this, and I choose to say, no, that's not what I'm about, maybe that's greatness. It's more about the calling of the Creator than about individually what I deem as great. But the people who saw John in that day probably didn't think his life was all that great. But Jesus did, and he called him the greatest man of all time. So let's examine the three things that made John great and how practically we can apply them to our lives. Because I want us to go into 2019 with very practical ways of applying these things to our lives. So number one, John was great because he sought answers to his questions about Jesus. John was great because he sought answers to his questions about Jesus. Verse 18 says this, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another. Question. Why do we feel like asking questions is a direct correlation to doubt? Why do we naturally feel that? And why we live in this culture, once again, where asking questions is a bad thing. There's this immense pressure for us to always know the answer to something. I know for me, if my car's broken, someone comes along, and this is going to show you how much car knowledge I have, and they open up the hood, and they're like, well, you got to plug that thingy into the doohickey, and then this stuff comes through, and it makes this like combustion-y thing, and then stuff happens, and your car moves. Do you understand that? And my answer, even though I have no clue what they said purely by what I just described, my answer is always, yeah, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Yep, got it. I have no clue what they said. And yet there's this something inside me where it is bad for me to say, you know what? I don't know what you said. Can you start again? What does this thing do? And what does this do? And we have this in the church. We have this with our faith where someone asks this question, we automatically think that we should have it. Or if we have doubts in our own mind and our own heart, when we read scripture and we say, I don't get it. Why do we hide that? Why don't we bring that forth and say, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I put 100% of my faith in him. I don't get this. That is, you know, that's actually okay. That's a sign of maturity. Yet some people saw John as doubting, and this was a weak point in his faith. And I don't think that's true, and here's why. Matthew brings a little bit of context to this passage by letting us know that John at this time was in jail. So by him sending his disciples, it wasn't out of shame. Like sometimes we do that where we send people like, hey, can you go ask this question? I do this with my kids all the time when I don't want to be embarrassed. Hey, Natalie, go ask this question for mom because I don't want her to know that I don't know. So Natalie goes ask and she relays on the information. It wasn't that. It was the fact that John was in jail. And why was he in jail? Because typical John, he got in Herod's face earlier because Herod was wanting to take a wife from his brother and make it his own, and John said, that's not cool. So Herod's like, well, I'm going to throw you in jail because no one tells the king that's not cool. So John's sitting in jail at this time, and that's why he's sending his disciples. And just picture John at this point. This isn't a nice jail. This is a dungeon jail. And he's sitting there, and he's thinking to himself, at best, the rest of my days are probably going to be lived out in a pretty horrific environment. Or most likely than not, my life is going to be cut short real quick here. And it actually was true. He was beheaded soon after that. If you read the rest of the story, you see he was beheaded. So he knew what was going on. So I feel like this is a very reasonable question for someone sitting in jail to ask, right? Even with the context. And this isn't a doubting question. It's just a question. He's just making sure, he's clarifying and figuring out what's going on here. So he says, go ask my cousin Jesus if he's the one we have been waiting for. And if he is, I'm in. I'm game. I'm ready to go. I just need to know. See, John was great because he sought answers to his questions. And I encourage us to do the same. Don't be afraid of asking questions. Let's stand out by seeking answers to questions instead of pretending we have all of those answers. Let's stand out this way. I honestly think as simple as this sounds, this would be revolutionary for us as a church if we go into our work context and our culture and we're humble enough to say, hey, I have doubts and I have questions and I don't know and I'm searching, I'm seeking. But that's the clinching part, right? Because for me, sometimes I just sit and stew in my questions and I don't do anything about it. I just say, well, shoot, that must just be a faith one. And maybe it is. Maybe the answer is you have to have faith because with our little human minds, we don't get it. But maybe it's not. Maybe it's something that you need to seek answers and resolutions to. I mean, what questions do you have? And what avenue are you using to find answers to them? Are you utilizing our groups and bringing your questions? Just because we're doing this sermon series, if you've had a question on your mind forever, that might be a good one to bring up to your group. And as a group, you can search scripture together. Or maybe you listen to lectures and messages online, or you go to someone who's a little bit more mature in their faith and you ask them that question, or you open up your Bibles together. I mean, I'm notorious for giving good advice, somewhat good advice, but I rarely will say, and this is how the Bible backs that up. Shame on me. Like this is what I should be going to when I'm giving good advice, right? Let's seek answers to our questions, and don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to don't feel like you have to pretend to have all of your stuff together. You don't. You absolutely don't. I think the culture will appreciate it, and they're more receptive to Christians when they don't have a knee-jerk answer to every question, but when they thoughtfully think about it, seek scripture, and come back the next day and said, hey, I was thinking about that question, and I have an answer right here. And you can do that with yourself too. So that's number one. That's a funny one of what makes God John great, but I think it's true. I think it's practical, and I think it's something that we should take with us in 2019. Number two, John was great because he trusted his Bible, or trusted scripture, because he didn't have the Bible at that point, but he trusted scripture. Vulnerable moment for me. If you say anything to me loud enough, with enough passion and conviction, there's a likelihood that I'll believe you. That's just me being vulnerable with you. And I think that most of us fall into this bucket that we're fickle and we're easily persuaded, but John wasn't. He wasn't. He was not easily persuaded. I mean, we read, and we'll read more about this later on in the passage, but in verses 21 through 23, it says this. In the hour, he, being Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered to them, go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed be the one who is not offended by me. See, once John heard these words, these exact words from his disciples, he automatically believed. Now, why? How does this illustrate trust? How does this illustrate trust? Here's where we need to get back into the context of this passage. This demonstrates trust because the very words that Jesus said in response to John's question came from the book of Isaiah. And John loved the book of Isaiah. He quoted it all the time. So here Jesus quotes at least five different passages from Isaiah in this very statement. He quotes from Isaiah 8, 14 through 15, 26, 19, 29, 18, 35, 4 through 6, and 61, 1. And let me read just at least one of these. Isaiah 35, 4 through 6 says this. Say to those who have been anxious, have an anxious heart, John probably has an anxious heart right now. Be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For the waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. See, Isaiah tells us in great detail about the coming of the Messiah and what he would do. And guess what? Jesus knew this. And Jesus knew that John knew this. Jesus knew that John knew these scriptures of the promise of the coming Messiah. Jesus knew that John knew that he was part of that story. And here, just a real quick side note, here's one thing I love about Tom Regan, is he will always quote scripture to you when you're having a discussion. I don't think I go through a single conversation with Tom without him reciting scripture back to me to prove the point that he's trying to make. I love that. I want to emulate that in my pastor, and I think we all probably do too. But Jesus tells John's disciples, go tell John that everything that Isaiah said would happen when God was among us. So all these things that Isaiah prophesied about the coming Messiah, when God was among us, is happening. Why? Because I, not me, Jesus, is God among you. Jesus told his disciples, go back and let John know that I am this Messiah. And John knew his Bible, and he knew his calling was to prepare the way for the Messiah that he read about in Isaiah. So when he heard these words from his disciples that Jesus told the disciples to tell, that were direct quotes from Isaiah, John trusted that Jesus was the Messiah right away. He bought into it right away. All it took was Jesus quoting scripture from Isaiah, pointing to the fact that he was the coming Messiah. We must trust our Bibles, guys. We must lean in, or else we will be easily persuaded. We will. And what a blessing it is to have the Bible as our guide in this confusion culture. Amen? Like, I can't imagine getting through life these days without a guide. And we have it right here. And yet, oftentimes popular opinion derails us because we don't pick this thing up and say, I trust this first, no matter what. So let's stand out by trusting the Bible more than popular opinion. I know this is a tough one, but this should be something that we need to leave this building saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this because this is the only way we can survive the culture that we're in, or else we will be easily persuaded. There's going to be someone who's more articulate than me and Tom, who's got more facts than we do, that will come along and they'll say something that sounds great and opposes the Bible. And if you don't say, this is where I trust, then you will fall into the trap of going that direction. You will. You will. That was number two. Number three, John was great because he was fearless in his service of Jesus. Here's where the humor of scripture, I believe, comes out. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowd concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Interesting. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's court. What then did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written, and this is from Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me. Here, John, Jesus tells the people what John's all about. And the funny thing here, here's where some of the humor comes in, is here you can see that John was probably a pretty good preacher. You know how I know? Because his church was in the wilderness and people showed up. I mean, it's hard enough for us to create an environment here where you have seats and you have coffee and you have bathrooms, you don't have to fear being eaten by a lion, and you still like sometimes decide to stay home, right? John had his church in the woods and people came to hear him. He had a powerful message. And the passage goes on to say, well, what did you expect to see? When you were at John's church, a reed in the wind? Not John. John isn't a pushover at all. And some of us need to listen to this and maybe change some aspects of our life, because I feel like, I know at least me, that I can easily be a pushover, where I do these things. I say, yep, I am totally committed to Christ. Uh-oh, I just got made fun of. Dunk. Or I am 100% committed to Christ. Uh-oh, I might not get the promotion. I'm totally committed to Christ. Uh-oh, my family doesn't like it. I'm gone. Uh-oh, I'm totally committed to Christ. She's hot. Bank. Gone, right? Like we wilt under these pressures, under these things, and we compromise. And we need to see John and see what he stood up against and how fearlessly he served the Lord, no matter what. I mean, he is not a pushover. Look at his life. He was publicly opposed and he still served Jesus. He was thrown in prison and he still served Jesus. He was beheaded, and until that very moment, he served Jesus, right? He was not a pushover. He fearlessly served the Lord. That was John. This next part I find really funny. It says, what then did you go out and see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Did you expect to see a prophet in a Snuggie? Or we just got our kids' new Christmas pajamas. Lots of you guys do that. See it on Facebook. Did you expect to see John showed up in this nice little furry Christmas pajama set? No, not John. I mean, there's never been a prophet in a Snuggie. It's hard to say, repent, the kingdom of God is near, in a Snuggie. Like, it doesn't really work that way. John was clear with his vision. He was a hard man. He was what our culture would say was a man's man, right? And I do want to pause here, because here's where people like myself sometimes get a little intimidated or a little thrown back. John was in a way a man's man. He had the crazy hair, like I said, the bug in the teeth, the firm handshake, and he was kind of a go-get-it guy. But that's not the point. I'm not saying that to be a Christ follower, to be a godly man, you need to be this big butch, like, as my kids would say, John Cena kind of guy, right? Like, that's not what it's about. It's about being 100% devoted and committed to serving God to the very end, no matter what. No matter what. That's what John was about. And I think some of us wimp out way too early, and that's why we can never live a great life. And side note, that's why we're bored of the Christian life. I honestly think that some of us are bored of our Christian life because we wimp out as soon as it gets hard. And we don't experience the beauty of seeing God come through in our moments of stress and anxiety. And where we're really challenged, we're not entering into that phase because we wimp out way too early. Jesus says John's not a pushover, he's not a pansy, he's a prophet. And he quotes Malachi 3:1 by saying that I send that a messenger will come preparing the way for me. And that messenger was John. That messenger was John. He was fearless in his service. So let's stand out. And this is simplistic, but let's stand out by being willing to stand out. Some of us just aren't willing to stand out. We don't want to be that yellow X, even if it's for good reasons, because we're so afraid of this. So we're using my analogy of being at Mailbox Peak, right? We're facing this boulder field and we see maybe we're the first one there. We are actually preparing the way for the risen king. We've got people in our lives. Guys, we have people in our lives that don't know Jesus, and you are preparing the way for them. And yes, you look at this boulder field and there is, you don't know how to get there, but you know that you are preparing the way. And it takes one step forward to say, I'm going to go do it. And I'm scared to death, but I'm going to prepare the way for this person that needs to know Jesus. And it's my calling to guide them, to prepare the way. I'm not in charge of them following. That's on the Holy Spirit. That's on them. But each and every person in this room, you are called to prepare the way for someone. And until you do that, how are they going to move forward? We need to take this calling seriously, that this big boulder field and there's a lot of snow and it is scary. But we need to, in faith, take those steps, realizing that Jesus is with us and he will guide us to the top so that other people can follow. John did that. And we need to as well. So back to that verse that this whole passage hinges on. Verse 28, it says, I tell you, among those born of women, none are greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Once again, two big statements here. First, John was great. Some of us may say, you know what? I don't aspire for greatness. I'm humble. Translated, at best, you're lazy. At worst, you're a coward. You are, because God calls us to be great. Imprint, we should live great, big, bold lives. Now, some of you may say, yep, I live a great, big, bold life, and you're arrogant and self-righteous and prideful. So now what are you telling me to do, Ben? Do I go one side or the other? Should I be bold? Should I be humble? Live big, bold, great lives, humbly. How do I do this? Well, let's start with emulating John. He lived a great, big, bold life, humbly. And later in Luke, it says, John was asked about Jesus gaining prominence, and he said, he increase, I decrease, we're all good. That's Ben's translation. That's how we should live. Yes, we should live great, big, bold lives. Now, the second part of this, and this is a whole different message, so I'm not going to touch on it too much, is this part that says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And it's where we say, what? This doesn't make sense. I mean, I can't be greater than John. Look at John. Look what he did. And yes, character-wise, we are not greater than John. But by position, we are. By position, we are. Here's what I mean by this. John the Baptist was the announcer and preparer of the Messiah. He was the forerunner. He paved that way. Jesus came. The kingdom of God came to earth. The kingdom is always greater than the announcement of the kingdom. So John announced the coming of this new kingdom, but he never experienced it. We are experiencing it right now. We are living in this new kingdom, and by position as heirs in it, we are greater than John. Mind blown. Totally different message. But to honor the passage, I wanted to bring that up because positionally, we are heirs to this kingdom. Live that way. Live that way, realizing that we have the creator of the universe in our corner. And that doesn't put hair on your back. I don't know what will. Like, that's huge. That is huge. So Imprint Church, how can we live great lives in 2019? I'm going to give you two options. The first one is wrong. Option number one, you should be doing blank. You're not doing blank, so go do blank. This is how we tend to live our lives. This is called Christian fundamentalism, right? And it's a huge issue for me. Yeah, maybe with children, it's okay. Okay, Natalie, you should be cleaning your room. You're not cleaning your room. Go clean your room. Or Jackson, you should be eating more vegetables and less candy. You're not eating more vegetables, less candy. Eat less vegetables. Like, or Danny. Oh, Danny's a nightmare. I don't even want to bring him up at this point. But that's fine with childbearing, but it's not fine with a faith. You know why? Because God isn't even a part of this. God's not even in this, right? You should be reading your Bible. You're not reading your Bible. Go read your Bible. Okay. You should be going to church. You're not going to church. So go to church. You should be more generous. You're not being generous. So be more generous. That's Christian fundamentalism. God isn't even in it. Option number one is wrong. Option number two, here's a better way. You should be doing blank. You can't do blank. Jesus did blank, so by the power of the Spirit, you can do blank. That's Christianity. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can't. You're a sinner. Breaking news, you can't do that, but Jesus did. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he can work in you so that you can do it too. So you can live that life also. Jesus lived a life that we were supposed to live, and he died the death we were supposed to die. And he sends us the Holy Spirit, sends it to his children so that we may live with a new power as new people. So this means that we can live a great life, not because we're great, but because God's great. To finish this message, I always bring up a Danny story, so I will. So Danny, I was at his, Danny's my youngest, he's my 7-year-old. I was at a field trip with him, and we're down at the Seattle Center, and there's a million people there because it's around Christmas time and he needs to go to the bathroom. So he's prone to wander. Natalie and Jackson, my other two kids, they'll stay by us. Danny will always disappear somewhere. So I was like, okay, Danny, I'll take you to the bathroom. So we're milling through a million people. So what I do to help him is I place my hand on top of his head and I kind of guide him through the people, right? Meander our way through all the way to the bathroom. So we get about halfway through and there's a lot of people there and he starts to get anxious. So what he does, so I've got my hand on his head. What he does is he puts his hand on top of mine, not to push me to change direction, but to tell me I'm here and just to make sure that he knows that I'm still here. He still lets me guide, but he has his hand on top of mine. I think that this is such a great analogy for what God does with us, right? God wants to guide us in this, because we can't do it alone. And faithful children of his say, I'm with you. I'm in. I'm game. I want to stand out, but you have to guide me because I can't do it alone. Let's live great, big, bold, humble lives in 2019 by standing out through asking questions and seeking answers to those questions by trusting the Bible more than popular opinion. This is a tough one, but I believe we can do it. And let's stand out by being willing to stand out, just by being willing to do so.